Okay, let's turn to chapter 3, Revelation and chapter 3. So we're going to read the first six verses. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, well, I wonder, have you ever wondered why it is that some churches, and I don't mean any disrespect, I'm not going to mention any names or anything like that, I don't know whether you've ever been to such a place, but if you have, if you've ever wondered why it is that some churches you can go to are best described as dead. Dead churches. I don't know if you've ever been to a dead church, where you go there and it's all kind of Christian, but there doesn't seem to be any life in it. And I wonder if you've ever thought about that and wondered why it is that there can be churches and the name over the door, if that's all you had to go on, you would think there's got to be life there, because it sounds like a church that's, well, the gospel's there, or there's life there, or the Spirit's there, or whatever the name over the door suggests, the church is alive. But when you go there, it's dry as a bone. And I wonder if you've ever come across that, or if you've ever thought, how does that happen? How does that ever come to be? Because chances are, most likely, those churches started well. I'm talking about the ones that have a name that sounds like it should. There should be some sort of, the life of the Spirit should be there, and yet it's dead. So, you know, presumably there was a time when the life, there was life in that place. A spiritual life was evident, but it is no more. And I wonder if you'll ever wonder about that. Well, I think really, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3 of Revelation really kind of open up this. And it's not a comfortable subject in certain respects. In fact, most of these seven letters, I don't know whether you've sussed it so far, but most of them, though the Lord has good things to say to most of them, he also has some very things to say to them very uncomfortable to hear. And the thing is, we need both, don't we? Let's be honest. In fact, there's only one of the seven letters to these seven churches that the Lord doesn't criticise them at all. And it's actually the next one after this. It's the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Not Philadelphia in America, by the way. But the Lord doesn't have anything bad to say about them. It doesn't mean to say they were perfect, but he doesn't actually pull them up over anything particularly. But all the rest, he does. And so it says here, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. And we've seen this with everyone. The Lord knows, doesn't he? You know, church might have a name of being alive or whatever, or might think of itself as being a good church. We might have an opinion about ourselves or about other people as Christians, but the Lord knows the truth of the matter better than we know ourselves and more than we're able to perhaps admit ourselves. He sees right to the very heart of it. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So straight away we realise there's a problem with this church. And as a matter of fact, it's what I'm going to call a bit of a double-edged problem, really. They're dead, but they're But the trouble is, they think they're alive. And I call that a double-edged problem. Because, you see, if you're dead and you know you're dead, you know you've got a problem. But if you're dead and you think you're alive, you actually don't think there is a problem to be dealt with. That's the trouble. And that's what makes this something of a double-edged problem. The Lord who knows their works says, you're dead. The church is dead. In other words, it's become dead and formal. The kind of life and dynamic that was there at the beginning, the sort of thing that you read about in the early chapters of Acts, remember Acts chapter 2, for example, you know, it says of that infant church, verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And there's a similar passage at the end of chapter 4, verses 32 to verse 35. And what you detect in that is there's a life in that church, isn't there? There's a dynamic of the Spirit there. And you can see it at every level. You can see it in the believers who are hungry and thirsty for the apostles' doctrine, as it calls it. In other words, they want to be taught the Word of God because they see it for what it is. It's the Word of life. And they want to pray. And they want to break bread. And they want to have fellowship together. And they love one another. And they care for one another. And they're looking after one another. And people are being added to the number daily. People being saved. And there's the power of the Holy Spirit is evident amongst them. There's a life in the church. And you can see it in Paul's epistles, can't you? You know, sometimes he kind of refers to what is happening in the church. And you know, for all the problems that sometimes he's addressing, there's life there. You look at the Corinthian church, and I know the Corinthian church comes in for so much criticism, and a lot of it is justified. I mean, there's all sorts of bad stuff going on in that church. But at the same time, the life of the Spirit's there, and there are people who've been delivered from all kinds of gross and sinful lifestyles. And Paul's able to say to them, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were justified. And all the rest of it, there's a life there for all the faults. See, none of us are perfect, are we? And there ain't a perfect church. Because they say, if you find it, don't join it, you'll spoil it. There is no perfect church on earth. There is in heaven, but not on earth. Okay? So, no doubt, this church at Sardis, when it was founded, that kind of life and dynamic was there. But now, it's kind of given way to a sort of dry formalism. And as I say, what makes matters worse is that they've got this reputation, they've got this name, that they're alive. They're a lively church. And possibly you wonder, well, how did they get such a name then? If they're so dry, if they're so dead, if they're so formal. And possibly it's because, as I say, if you went back several years, you went back to the beginning, that's what it was really like. This was a truly alive, spirit-filled church. Or maybe it had to do with some of the people the Lord had used to plant that church in the first place and to see it become established. Great men of God, perhaps. Tremendous, full of zeal and tremendous gifting of God, maybe. Who had a real love and zeal for the gospel. And men that were full of the Holy Spirit. And maybe the church was associated with such characters. Perhaps the church had been born in the fires of revival. And those who had been used of God to see the church established had been careful to build into it a solid foundation of biblical truth, of Bible teaching, for it to be built upon. And so they had a name of being alive. Yet when the Lord looks at this church now, he sees the church that, for the most part, is dead. Dead. Now, not entirely, because it's clear from this that there are some things that remain that are worth strengthening and preserving. Look at verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. So, there's some things worth strengthening. It's not entirely rubbish here. You know, there are still some good things in it. And clearly, there are some believers in that church who are alive spiritually, who are not like the rest, who've just settled for this dry formalism. You know, I mean, the Lord refers to some there in verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments and shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So clearly there are people in this church who are sound, spirit-filled, lovely believers who are still going on with the Lord. Okay? So it's not all bad. But for the most part, it's become dry and formal and dead. This was the church at Sardis. And sadly, you know, we have to say that the description of this church here could easily apply to so many churches, denominations, movements throughout the church's history. I'm talking about churches, chapels, fellowships. I'm talking about denominations and movements within the Church of God that started well, that maybe were birthed in the fires of revival at some point. And yet, if you went there today, if you looked at them today, you will find that they're dead. All that remains is a kind of dry formalism that they've settled for. Some of these churches, that were born in the revivals, you know, there might still be people present in those churches who are maybe the children of those who were saved in the revival. And they can still tell the stories that the parents used to tell about the days of the revival and the early days of the church. But the revival isn't there now, nowhere near. There might be pictures on the wall of some of the principal characters involved in the revival or the establishing of the church. And there might be pictures of the building of the chapel and all the rest of it. Maybe still has the name on the wall or a statue outside or something like that. But it isn't there now. I once heard somebody, a pastor, tell this story. Now, it's 20 odd years since I heard this, so some of the details might be wrong, but this is the gist of it. And what he said was, he said that he and his wife were once travelling somewhere, and they had to stop overnight at a certain town in England. And when they arrived, it was Sunday afternoon. So they decided, not really knowing this particular town, they would have a wander around and see if they could find a fellowship that they could attend the evening service, you see, with it being a Sunday. And so they looked around this town and they came across, on the sidewalk on one of the streets, there was this board, I guess a sandwich board or something like that. And on this board was an arrow pointing to this open door, and behind the door was a stairway going down. And on the door, on the board, it said something like, Pastor Postlethwaite's Healing Service, 6:30, we pray for the sick, or something like that. And so he turned to his wife and he said, well, that sounds good, we'll go there. So 6:30 came, and they went to the service, they sat down and took their place and waited for Pastor Postlethwaite to turn up, but he never showed up. And so the service went on, and so after the service, he asked somebody, he said, is Pastor Postlethwaite away today? No, came the reply, he's dead. He died 10 years ago. But they were still putting the board out, you see. And like, that's the, I know it's funny, But that's the kind of thing we're talking about. I mean, you can go to Wales today. I love Wales. I really do. I love Wales. And wherever you go in Wales, you know, whether you go to the villages, little villages or towns, there are chapels there. And many of those chapels were built after either the revival of 1859 or the revival of 1904 or 5. And as a result of the revival, you know, communities were building up these chapels. But if you go there today, the sad thing is that many of those chapels are no longer churches. Some are derelict, some are used as warehouses, some are shops, some are craft markets, some have been turned into houses. And if you went to some of them that are still open as churches, perhaps many, not all of them, but many of them, there might be just a few people left who are kind of going through the motions, so to speak. And I don't mean any disrespect at all when I say that, but that is what it's come to. And you find the same thing, I guess, in the Hebrides, you know, where there was several great revivals going back. You would find the same kind of thing. But the truth is, the same could be said of many churches, many denominations and movements that started well, that had a name of being alive, but somewhere down the line, something died. And today, they're dead. And the people, if there's any people left there, have settled for a kind of external, formal kind of thing. Spirit that was there at the start kind of doesn't seem evident anymore, was quenched perhaps somewhere down the line. And history shows that often it only takes a generation or two for that to happen. It doesn't necessarily take hundreds of years, it can be within a generation. You have to remember that when Revelation was written, it was probably somewhere around the mid-90s AD. So it's the end of the first century. You know, so you were only 40, 50 years. Paul was in Rome in 65, 66 AD. So what's that? 30? Probably 30 years after the death of Paul, maybe. Something like that. That's not a long time. Okay. It can only sometimes it's only a generation or two. So this was the church at Sardis, circa 95 AD. But the point is, friends, it isn't only that church at Sardis as it was. This has something to say to the church in every generation. And I hope that I've shown in my brief introduction to this that this is a problem that's occurred again and again right down throughout the church age. And it's still with us today, of course. And what should concern us is, you see, this can happen to the best of churches. This can happen to the best of churches with the greatest reputations, where some of the most gifted and zealous and spirit-filled preachers and pastors have served. This can happen to those churches too. In fact, when we get to the end of chapter 3, as I said, we're going to look at these seven letters from the point of view of interpreting them prophetically, as it being in its entirety a kind of prophecy of the progress and development of the church throughout the church age. I think it's quite remarkable that it is that. But if you accept that interpretation, that prophetic interpretation, the church at Sardis represents the church of the Reformation. Now clearly, that statement needs some explanation. Because you see, what happened at the Reformation was a miracle of God's grace, without question. The church before the Reformation was in such a state that the testimony of Christ and the gospel of righteousness was all but totally obscured. You see, God's way of righteousness was hidden underneath a morass of man-made doctrines, of superstitions, ceremonialism and ritual and all the rest of it that had nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. And a church that was led by some of the most evil men and women that ever lived. Okay? And for the most part, for most people, they had to attend services that were conducted in a language that they didn't even understand. You know what I'm saying? It's all in Latin. That's all right if you speak Latin. But if you don't, that's what you got. So for most people, even the services in Latin is in a foreign language. And everyone, you see, but priests and monks and noblemen, were banned from reading the Bible. I hope you treasure your Bible. I hope you read it. Because you see, for centuries, people like you and me were not allowed. We're banned from reading it. Because, you see, what that church taught was the right interpretation could only be arrived at with the help of that church, its council and decrees, and its priesthood. So ordinary people like me have not got a clue of a chance of understanding it, you see. So what that resulted in, you see, was, for example, when representatives of the Pope told the people that if they gave money to the church would say special prayers and the dead loved ones would move more quickly through purgatory, the people believed it. I mean, the Holy Father wouldn't lie to them, would he? They just believed it. And you see, whilst they'd never read the Bible for themselves, I'm talking about the ordinary people, they had never read the Bible for themselves, so they were in no position to judge whether there was such a place as purgatory or not. When the priests told them that whatever Peter bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatever Peter loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven, they quoted the Bible for that. And of course, to them, Peter was the Pope. I don't mean Pope Peter, but the Pope sat on Peter's throne, as it were. He was that representative. So you see, what happened was this. When Pope Leo X sent out peddlers like Johann Tetzel to collect money for his lavish building projects, men like Tetzel went around, and he had this little rhyme. He had a box with a hole in the top, and he went around with this little rhyme. And he said, when the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. You see, that was his little rhyme. When the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And you see, the poor, ignorant peasants, they believed it. If I pay my money, then Peter has the power to loose my dead loved one from purgatory and they'll go through the pearly gates, you see. Now, there have been many people in the church who'd, for centuries, opposed that kind of corruption. But the church usually responded with threats, with torture, with excommunication, even with execution. And you might think to yourself, well, the threat of excommunication from the Roman Catholic Church, that wouldn't bother me at all. But it would, you see, if you were born and brought up in those days. Because, you see, in the mind of the ignorant, to be excommunicated from that church is almost certainly hell for you. Because there's no salvation outside of that church. And it's priesthood, you see. And if you're excommunicated from that, you've no chance. And so it's almost like the threat of hell. And that's scary. But then at the time of the Reformation, God moved in a remarkable way on certain men. And of course, Martin Luther would be one of the most famous of these men. And Martin Luther had been an Augustinian monk and theologian and lecturer. And he was an expert in the biblical languages, the languages in which the original biblical texts were written. And Luther had at his disposal manuscripts in the ancient languages, that he could study for himself. And Luther, for a long time, he'd been troubled over the whole question of how a man can be righteous with God. You know, I mean, we've talked about Luther before. You know, Luther had gone through all the things of, you know, that the church had told him he must do, you know, beating himself up and sitting in sackcloth and ashes and doing all. And yet he still didn't feel that he was right with God. And so he struggled with this whole issue of how can a man be right with God and know that he's right with God. But through studying the Bible in the original languages and through a revelation of the Holy Spirit to his heart and mind, he discovered that essential truth of the gospel message. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, that the just shall live by faith. And Paul of course repeats that in Romans 1 verse 17. The just shall live by his faith. And so that, you see, the doctrine of justification by faith, together with the call to rest one's faith and confidence entirely in the scriptures alone and not the church, the scriptures alone, became two of the chief rallying cries of the Reformation. And the result of that was that the doctrine of justification by faith began to be taught again to the masses. And many people came to a genuine experience of salvation by the grace of God through faith. And so through preaching and teaching and through publications and tracts and books that were written by Luther and other leading reformers, the gospel became known to people of every class. The word of life, which for centuries had been hidden and buried under all this false teaching and all this superstitious claptrap and everything else that the Roman Catholic Church had added to it, finally was out again. And it was possible for the peasant in the field, as well as the nobleman, to hear the truth of what the Bible says. And by the grace of God, many escaped that corrupt church and its teaching. I emphasize what I said last week. I am not Catholic bashing. I am not a Catholic hater. It's not that at all. It's that the truth is the truth, and what is not the truth should be put to one side. It's the truth that matters. So many escaped that corrupt church and its teaching and came out. Interestingly, I read this week that the word Sardis in Greek is apparently quite a difficult word to find a meaning for, but some people suggest that the word means escaping one or those who came out, which is quite interesting, isn't it, given that if you accept this prophetic interpretation that Sardis represents the Church of the Reformation, that that's what it actually means. So the Reformation then was truly a miracle of grace, and many were freed and brought into a personal experience of God's grace and salvation. It was a true revival brought about by the Spirit of God that brought life and restoration to so many people. And you see, because of the central place that the doctrine of justification was given by the reformers, and because of the place the scriptures were given in their teaching and in the whole ethos, they gave the one of the rallying cries of the Reformation was sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority. Because of that, you see, not only was the Reformation the means of bringing many into salvation, but also it held great hope out and promise for the future too. Because you see, the floodgates were now open so that the gospel could get out. As I say, the Reformation was an amazing miracle of grace, a true revival of the Holy Spirit, and countless thousands were saved. And the various churches of the Reformation, with their emphasis on grace, on faith, and on the Word of God, certainly at the start, rightly deserved the name of being alive, because they were alive. In contrast to the Church of Rome, that was dead. Merely a formal shell of a religion. And not only that, but there were some tremendous men of God, and women of God too, who fearlessly led that movement of Reformation at the risk of their own life. Indeed, you will know that many of them actually gave their life for the cause of the Reformation, which was the cause of God. Not just the movements, the cause of God. Read their biographies, if you've got time. And they will both inspire you and probably leave you with the thought that you've scarcely begun. You know, when I look at what some of those guys achieved and the age they died, I am just left scratching my head and wondering how they found the time. They didn't have television. Might well be one of the main answers to that question, but staggering. And you know, you read the life and you think, man, I've hardly begun. Because these were tremendous men of God. Not perfect men, any of them, but greatly used by God. And certainly, I think, verse 4 of this chapter, if we look at this from the point of view of the prophetic interpretation, verse 4 certainly includes some of them. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You know, has to include some of the great reformers, doesn't it, when you think of what that's saying. Okay, that's the Reformation in a nutshell. The Reformation is far more complicated than that, by the way. That's in a general sense of how that impacted the church. Okay, but we have to recognise some uncomfortable truths here as well, because of what it says at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Now you see, again, if you accept the prophetic interpretation of this, that the Church of Sardis represents the Church of the Reformation, though, as I said at the beginning, the implications of this go way beyond that. They touch all kinds of churches and all kinds of denominations. But if you accept that this represents prophetically the Church of the Reformation, as far as the Church of the Reformation is concerned, if we're going to apply the statement Jesus makes there at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2 to the Reformation Church, I think this deserves some explanation. Let me read it again. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. You see, for many Christians, the Church of the Reformation, and certainly the Reformers themselves, are revered as being amongst the greatest Christians who ever lived. And the churches they formed, and the movements that came out of that, are some of the greatest movements of God the world has ever seen. Many Christians would view the Reformers and the Reformed Church in that kind of a way. In spite of those great leaders of the Reformation, like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Knox and many others, all better men than I'll ever be, incidentally, and despite the countless thousands of lives that were touched by the grace of God at that time, it still has to be said that the life and vigour that was present at the start of the Reformation soon gave way to a kind of dead formalism. It has to be said that that is the case. Well, it pains me to say, because as I say, if you talk about Luther and Calvin and all these, some of the greatest names in Christianity, and when you think of the courage of those people, and when you think of the John Knox went to Calvin's Geneva and said it was like heaven on earth when he visited it. That was his assessment of the place at the time. And So whether that was just his opinion or whether that well, he spoke what he saw, you know, the fact is something tremendous was happening there at the beginning. Yet, in spite of all of that, the Reformation remained incomplete. Let me explain what I mean. See, I'm not talking about the personality or character of the reformers themselves. I've already said they were imperfect men and they made mistakes, as we all make mistakes. Some of them colossal mistakes, is my opinion, but they made mistakes. We all make mistakes, yet these were godly men who were full of faith. They were giants of the faith. What I'm talking about here is the Reformation as a movement within the church itself, and more importantly, what became of it, you see. Notice the Lord's words here: I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Okay, so what happened? Well, those who were saved at that time reformed, and they became the what came to be known as the Protestant Church. And the Protestant Church, you see, is a kind of umbrella term for the various churches that arose out of a separation from Rome. Okay, it's not one denomination; it's an umbrella term for the churches that came out of the Reformation that separated from Rome. Now, although the whole reason for the Reformation, at least in the minds of the reformers and those who supported them, was the grounds of our faith being the scriptures alone and doctrines like justification by faith. It was the need to return to the scriptures, to put aside all the superstition and all of that kind of thing, and to return to the Word of God. And that necessarily required that people separate from the Church of Rome, because the Church of Rome resisted all of that, you see. Nevertheless, in time, many of the Protestant churches fell into a sort of, well, let's call it a dull orthodoxy, a dead formalism. They might have been reformed in name. They might even have named themselves after some of the principal characters of the Reformation: Lutheran, Calvinistic, whatever it happens to be. In those churches, they may have subscribed to the various Reformed confessions of faith and required anyone who wanted to be admitted into fellowship of their churches to be taught those confessions and catechisms and to sign a statement that they believed and accepted those statements of faith. They might have listened to or read and taught the things that the reformers taught, and they had a name of being alive. And yet, for all that, they descended into a sort of religious formalism. A formalism in which things like method of worship, mode of dress, style of architecture, the way they organise themselves, the style of church government, things like that, all began to take prominence over the life and joy and experience of salvation and the spiritual life for many people. What happened? Well, it's what Paul sums up in Galatians 3 verse 3. What had begun in the spirit, they were trying to perfect by the flesh. That's what's happened. Yet it wasn't being made perfect, nor could it be made perfect that way. Notice what the Lord says in verse 2. I have not found your works perfect before God. Interestingly, the word rendered perfect in most of our translations, looked up the Greek, and the word actually means complete. So the Lord is saying, I have not found your works complete before God. And the fact is that even the great reformers stop short of a complete reformation. And it's evident that Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and all the others struggled to let go of some of the Catholic ideas They struggled with that. And actually, some of the reformers then began to persecute other groups who went a step further. For example, there was a group called the Anabaptists. And Anna simply means again Baptist. It was a nickname. Because the Anabaptists came to the conclusion from reading the scriptures, which they could now read because of the Reformation, came to the conclusion that a pedo-baptism, infant baptism, is not scriptural, but the scriptural mode is that when a person confesses Christ, when a person comes to faith in Christ, then he should be baptized as a believer. So they nicknamed them Anabaptists. But Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and various others persecuted them for that. But what was really happening, I'm not saying the Anabaptists were right about everything, by the way, and if you read up on Anabaptists, they were like off beam on some things, but on this particular issue, personally, I think they were right, because I believe that baptism is for believers. Okay, so on that issue, they were right. What were they doing? They were taking the Reformation on. You see, because the original reformers stopped short in that sense. And so the Reformation had to continue on in that sense. But my point here is that once those churches and movements started at the Reformation, began to place their emphasis and their confidence on their systems, the life of the Spirit, as it were, departed. Though they still had the name, Reformed. They still had the name of being alive. Now, obviously, I am not saying that that was true of every single church and every single denomination. I am not saying, and every single Christian, I'm not saying that. But it's a fact, nonetheless, that you can go to churches today that proudly identify themselves as Reformed or Presbyterian or Calvinistic or whatever, Lutheran or whatever, and I'm telling you now, you won't find much life in some of those fellowships. Some you will, others you won't. You'll find a deadness, you'll find a dryness, but there are exceptions. And I remember years ago, we went to, it was near Tenby, Saundersfoot, for our holidays, and we found a little fellowship there, somewhere between Saundersfoot and Tenby, and it was, a Calvinistic Methodist fellowship, old chapel building, and we went there, and, by the way, people judge things nowadays, people might judge it as being a little old-fashioned, but there was life in that place, I'm telling you. You know, we went in there, and before the service started, you know, the guy at the front started playing his organ, and he's playing all the hymns, and they're all singing the hymns before the service even started, and you could I could sense the spirit there. And when we went on our holidays there, the following year, a couple years later, we went back to the same fellowship, because there was life in that place. No electric guitars, no drums, nothing like that. It wasn't life, it wasn't noisy, but the life of God was there. Independent, Calvinistic. It was the movement started by Whitfield, I think, back in the Great Awakening. And that was a Calvinistic church. There was life there. But you could go to a lot of those churches who perhaps would trace the roots back to the Reformation, and it saddens me to say it, but they're dead. Yet they have a name of being alive. So what's the answer? Because, as I said, this isn't just about that church at Sardis at the close of the first century, nor is it just about the Reformation. The same can happen to any church, denomination, or movement within the Church of Christ. It can begin in the Spirit, it can have a name of being alive, and then die, spiritually speaking. So what's the answer? Well, since it's 8:30 now, we're going to have to leave that until next time. And because it is actually very important, isn't it? Because, I don't want this fellowship to die. I don't want any of us in our Christian lives to just have nothing but a shell of a dry, dead orthodoxy, you know, where we can tell you what all the doctrines are, but there's no life. No life and spirit within us. We don't want that, do we, people? So that's the whole point of this. It's to say, look, this can happen to the best of churches, with the best of origins. But what the Lord says here gives us instruction of how to ensure it doesn't happen to us. And what can actually be done for churches that it has happened to. It speaks to them too. Okay? So let's just stir in closing. Let's just close the Bible study with a prayer, and then we'll just ask for prayer for others. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, while some things are hard to listen to and hard to think about because of the implications they have, not only on ourselves but on others, perhaps we know in other situations. And Lord, some of us have been on holiday and visited churches, and Lord God, and found that Lord, where there should be life, there really isn't. There's just a kind of going through the motions sort of thing. And Lord, it must sadden your heart, Lord God, when you look at your church and you see that happens. It's when the flesh takes over. Lord, I pray, Father, I pray for this fellowship. I pray, Lord God, for all the fellowships, Lord, in the town, and perhaps ones that we know people who attend different fellowships, and we pray for them, and we pray that, Lord God, in these days, Lord, we might see a renewal of the life of the Spirit amongst us. Lord God, it's so easy, Lord God, to drift into formalism, Lord God, when we come week in and week out, and Lord, but Lord, we need the life of the Spirit. Lord, we need that here. And we just pray that you'll breathe, that's what we need, you'll breathe new life into us, that we might not drift in the way the church at Sardis did. Lord, we thank you for what you've done in the past, in our own lives, and in the lives of those churches we've been part of in our lives in the past. We thank you for the work that you've done, and we pray that, Lord God, in these days, that, Lord God, we'll see a revival, Lord God, of some sort, Lord God, in this land of ours, in this area, that we'll see the Spirit of God move again amongst people. Lord, we thank you for some of the encouraging signs that we've seen here in the last few months. Lord, we thank you for that, but Lord, we long to see more. We're reminded of that scripture we read earlier at the beginning of this message, and it said that the early church, you were adding to the number daily then that were being saved. Lord, I pray that, Lord, those days might come again. Lord God, we might see that happening here. People being saved regularly. People being filled with the Holy Spirit. People moving on in the things of God and wanting to draw closer to you. And this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's just ask any prayer needs.